Douglas Adams, in his humorous presentation of atheism called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, includes the following quotation. In the beginning, the universe was created. This has made a lot of people very angry and is generally considered to have been a bad move. He has a lot of other quotations like that, but that gets the heart of that. The same idea was expressed in another way, another quotation. If there was a God, and if he had a proper complaints department, then it would be overwhelmed with angry phone calls as everybody asks for their money back. I mean, that is the modern European world, in a sense, in those two quotations, that the only time people seem to get at all emotional about God is when they're angry about some problem in the world that is supposed to be God's fault. In the modern European world, we don't spend our days worrying about how we stand before the living God. And we're not particularly concerned, what does God think about us? It's really, what do we think about him, if we even bother with that? We don't fear the Lord God. We fear illness, or debt, or loneliness, or boredom, or terrorists. But we don't fear the living God who inhabits eternity, the Holy One of Israel, who is too pure and selfless to even look at our sin. Our artists and thinkers are not preoccupied with the day of judgment when the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven in flaming glory and furious anger. No, our artists and thinkers don't make this the theme of their work. We fear the fire of the terrorists far more than the fires of hell. Well, notice the final verse of Hosea, Hosea 14, verse 9. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. What does the wise person realize? What does the discerning person understand? What do we think is the definition of wisdom or discernment this morning? If we think, well, that's a wise person, is it that we say they're wise because they invested their money shrewdly? We're saying that's a wise person. Is it like that? Well, what does it say? Who is wise? He'll realize these things. Who's discerning? He'll understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. So the wise and discerning person, according to the scriptures, realizes not only are the ways of the Lord right, but that there's no way to avoid the ways of the Lord. If you're righteous, then you'll walk and flourish in the ways of the Lord. But if you're rebellious, you'll stumble about in the ways of the Lord. But the ways of the Lord are always around us, defining us, framing us. We either walk in them or stumble in them, but we cannot avoid being in the ways of the Lord. We live and move and have our being in the mighty and glorious Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His ways surround us at every hand. The only question in life is whether we walk in peace or stumble in rebellion. Whether we walk in eternal life or stumble in eternal death. The book of Hosea, what a passionate and intense book it has been as we've studied it over these past weeks. And this book has shown us the frightening passion of the living God, his sacrificial love for his bride, and his terrible anger against our selfishness, injustice, materialism. And there's no neutral ground, neither in the book of Hosea. There's no way of opting out. In this passionate romance between the infinite creator and the human race, there's no possibility of agreeing to disagree, of remaining just friends. No, if we think about the nightmare words from Hosea 13, we can be in no doubt that the Lord God does not make empty threats. Have we seen as well as that? We've seen how this passionate God still graciously invites us, woos us back to himself while there's still time for forgiveness, for a fresh start. In Hosea 14, the book of Hosea comes to a quiet calm, really, compared to the intense emotional extremes of the book so far, comes to a quiet calm, a conclusion. The time of threats and warnings is over. Now's the time to stop, listen, turn from the rebellious stumbling to find healing and forgiveness. In this final speech, the divine husband speaks to his materialistic and adulterous bride with great tenderness and mercy. He even spells out what she should say in order to come back to him. Well, let's see how the chapter begins from verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. This initial plea is important. The Lord God makes a simple request that his people return to their senses, return to him. And he tells them what the problem has been. As we studied Hosea, we've seen that Israel thought that the problem was either international threats of war or perhaps a failure of agricultural production. Out of fear from Assyrian threats, they were trying to find security with alliances and economic deals. Out of a desire for agricultural prosperity, they were trying to placate the so-called fertility god Baal. And yet in the simplest possible terms, the Lord God tells them what their real problem was. Your sins have been your downfall. This is the perennial situation of humanity. We tend to think that our problems are to do with exterior circumstances, things that have happened to us, the way people have treated us, the amount of money we have or don't have, our level of health, the stresses of our work situation, the structures of society, our family problems, the lack of opportunities, etc., etc. You know, it does Rico Tite so helpfully expresses it. We tend to think of ourselves as victims of sin rather than sinners. And we make the angry complaints against God as if these circumstances were the problem, as if we were victims of cosmic mismanagement or providential incompetence. But over again, as we study the Bible, we're told something very different. We're told that not only for us all individually, but for humanity as a whole, for our society, structurally, our problem, our downfall, is our sin. Our sin, that, you know, our selfish actions and desires, our materialism, our refusal to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength. That, our sin is what separates us from the living God, from his life of justice and love and goodness. We know it's true in the scriptures because for those who have returned to this God of overflowing life and goodness, they find that in any and every circumstance, whatever the external circumstances, they can know the greatest peace and joy. For those for whom the problem of sin has been answered by the living God, they discover that once the problem of our sin is healed and forgiven, then the circumstances of life, what others do to us, what sufferings we face, what material circumstances we're in, all these are seen and endured in such a different way. When our sins are forgiven, when we are graciously received into the life of God, the way we deal with our circumstances is transformed. From resenting the wrongs done to us, we seek to love and serve our enemies. Think about the Apostle Paul, who faced such intense difficulties and harsh circumstances, and many people treated him very badly, and yet, having found the answer to his sins in Jesus, he says in Philippians 4 from verse 11, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do, or I can endure, everything through him who gives me strength. Sin is our downfall, not our circumstances. And as verse 9 told us, the wise and the discerning see this very clearly. So assuming that there is enough wisdom and discernment to understand this, the Lord God continues in Hosea 14 with his plea for repentance after verse 1. Your sins have been your downfall. And then he goes on. Now, you might have noticed how gospel preachers or in an evangelist will sometimes conclude their talk by suggesting a prayer that people might use if they want to begin to be followers of Jesus. They might say, I'm going to tell you a prayer, and if you like that prayer or agree with that prayer, you can use it, and I'll repeat it line by line. You may have heard an evangelist do that. Well, from verse 2 of Hosea 14, we see the biblical precedent for this. It's a biblical thing to do. The divine evangelist, the Lord God himself, graciously suggests the kind of prayer that his people might use as they return to him. It's there in Hosea 14, verses 2 to 3. He says, take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. It's words that we must take to the Lord God, not religion or resolutions. He doesn't want to hear about empty promises about what we're going to do or never do again. He doesn't want that, or sacrifices or zeal. It's words of repentance and trust that we have learned from him. Words that accept the true problem and plead for mercy. Notice that this prayer of return begins with the key issue. He says, "Sin, your sins have been your downfall." So, the prayer of return begins with that, the key issue. It assumes that the divine diagnosis is trusted. Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously. As one older Bible scholar puts it, when we return to the Lord, we must say to him, Lord, take away all iniquity. The Israelites in Hosea 14 were smarting for their sin. They were feeling the consequences of their sin under the load of affliction. But they are taught to pray, not as Pharaoh, take away this death, but take away this sin. Note, when we are in affliction, we should be more concerned for the forgiveness of our sins than for the removal of our trouble. When we're in affliction, we should be more concerned for the forgiveness of our sins than for the removal of our trouble. That's the deep thing, the wise thing. So what if we live or die, if we lose our souls? Our real need, no matter what our circumstances, good or bad, our real need is always the gracious forgiveness of our sins based solely on the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus of Nazareth. Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously. Let's remember that too. We cannot impress the majestic one who sits enthroned in the heavens, whose glory fills the earth. We're never going to be impressive to him. And the great thing is, we don't need to impress him. He doesn't ask us to. The wonderful fact is that he already knows the worst about us, and yet he still freely, lovingly offers us all forgiveness and healing. Because a person will say, well, you don't understand what I've done. He knows. He knows the worst about us and still says, that's all right. Return to me in this way and I will forgive you. I will heal you. Whatever your situation, our religion, our morality, our sufferings, our social or economic standing, none of these things earn the mercy or respect or friendship of the Alpha and Omega. Whether we have yet to pray this prayer of return or we prayed it long ago, we must always come to the living God as those who deserve only damnation, those who need sheer mercy and forgiveness. Notice how this prayer that the Lord offers to teach us. Notice how this prayer concludes in verse 3 of Hosea 14. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. So the prayer goes on, and there's no negotiation, there's simply surrender. A desire to never again stumble against the ways of the Lord. There was this sentence I came across this week, I can't remember who said it, but it was in something that I read this week, and it said this: we cannot expect that God should take away our sin by forgiving it if we do not put it away by forsaking it. We cannot expect that God should take away our sin by forgiving it if we don't put it away by forsaking it. It was a memorable phrase that stuck in my head. I thought, yeah, we must entirely give up the stumbling and ignorant ways that have angered the Lord God. We turn from those things and return to the living God. And the wonderful thing is, part of the healing he gives to us is setting us free from the false gods that have enslaved us. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you, the fatherless find compassion. Yet they were threatened by Assyria, Israel, at this time. And instead of thinking they'd be okay if only they had a peace treaty with Assyria, no, they had to trust only in their Savior God. That's the only security that mattered. They got their horses from Egypt, as we learn in Isaiah 31, 1-3. So this thing about war horses is also saying to them, no, we won't have any confidence in Egypt either. Assyria nor Egypt, none of that. That isn't our place in the international arena. Or war horses. You know, they were not earthly strength and weapons, no matter what military technology they possessed. There was no salvation in those things, no real peace, no final salvation there. If sin is the real problem, then what good are international alliances or military stockpiles? They've got nothing to do with it. For most of us, these are not the things we trust in. But the verse goes on, doesn't it? We will never again say our gods to what our hands have made. For in you the fatherless finds compassion. Materialism, trusting in our money, our property, our possessions, our achievements. Retail therapy, the practice of giving ourselves comfort and security by wasting our time and money in the retail temples. Now this is a false god that is much closer to home. Many of us look to material possessions for our comfort and security, our feel-good factor. We feel we can face the future or even just face today because of what we own or what we can buy. Listen to this sentence I came across. I find that buying things does more to lift and encourage me than spending time with Jesus. What chilling, chilling words, though, aren't they? Frightening words. What a deep sickness of the soul lies behind those words. In Romans chapter 1, this worship of the creature rather than the creator is isolated as a primal, a foundational sin that inexorably takes us away from the one who made us. If we are wise, if we are discerning, then we must arrive at this place in Hosea 14, verse 3, where we shun materialism for what it is. Materialism is never something to be indulged. It's a sinful lust from the pit of hell that will drag us down to its place of origin. And look carefully at verse 3. The materialistic society is a society where the fatherless can find compassion only in the living God. He's the only hope for the fatherless in a materialistic society. In spite of all their wealth, all their international prestige, yet the orphans were neglected. So what would happen if the people of Israel stopped and listen to this plea from their divine husband. What if they did take these words and return to their Lord? Look at verses 4 to 8. As the Lord describes his reply to such a prayer of turning back. I will heal their waywardness, and I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I'll be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the corn. He'll blossom like a vine. And his fame will be like wine from Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I'm like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. What glorious and gracious promises. What an overwhelming heart of generosity expressed through all this language of fertility. Words of forgiveness, healing, blessing, Israel restored and enjoying the love of the living God and made into a blessing for others. That was her true place on the international stage, as a blessing to others, sharing this gospel truth with the world. Well, if we learn from the living God how we must speak to him, how we must understand our sickness, then we may trust him to heal us. He will. How can he do that? How can he restore me? The things I've done, the things I've thought, the desires in my heart, how could he heal me and forgive me? He's like, don't worry about that. Leave it to me. Yeah, the cost of saving us is very, very high. And yet, he's paid it. In verse 4, we're told that even his infinite and terrible anger may be turned away. It seems impossible. What force could there ever be in the whole universe that is able to turn away the divine anger? What can possibly satisfy the divine demand for justice against us? He is the physician. The living God alone can save us from himself. There's no hope anywhere else. That this older commentator puts it again so well. Though wanderings from God are the dangerous diseases and wounds of the soul, yet they're not incurable. For God has graciously promised that if wandering sinners will apply to him as their physician and comply with his methods, he will heal their sickness. He will heal the guilt of their wanderings by pardoning mercy and their tendency to wander by renewing grace. Well, who is this divine physician who can turn away the anger of God? Well, note his closing words in verse 8. I'm like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Do we recognize that message? When he spoke it again, hundreds of years later, when he was living as a human being in Jerusalem, John 15 verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. His message the same down the centuries. So what will we do? It must be a time for us to stop, to listen to his words, to return to him. Hosea has shown us the deepest heart of the living God. He's shown us the fierce love and passionate anger of this majestic one whose ways surround us in every detail, every second of our lives. We dare not be dragged into the complacent apathy of a world sleeping in the darkness of rebellion against him. At the beginning, we noted how someone said if there was a God and if he had a proper complaints department, then it'd be overwhelmed with angry phone calls of complaint. Well, the thing is, The situation is the very opposite. He has many very serious complaints to make against us. And he really is angry about what we have done in and to his glorious creation. He is angry about that. Rebellious humanity is a discontinued line. There's been a product recall. A date has been fixed when those of us who refuse to come back to him for forgiveness and healing will be forcibly removed from the life of the universe and thrown into the outer darkness forevermore. But there still is time for us to come back. This is why the book ends with those words of verse 9. The wise and discerning person knows these things. Surely the only wise course of action is to respond to the gracious offer of the living God while there is still time to walk in his ways. There is still a chance to take these words of Hosea 14:2-3, to learn how to pray from the living God himself and bow before the one who made us. There is still a precious opportunity for us this morning, an opportunity for us to find forgiveness and healing, for us to be received into the love of Jesus. Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We'll never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you, the fatherless, find compassion. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honour, all the majesty, all the dominion, and all the power, now and forever. Amen.